We're glad that you're with us. We've started a new series. We finished Acts last week. We begin this study with looking at the life of the Apostle John. We looked at him as a person. We looked at him as a pupil studying under the Lord Jesus himself. And then we looked at him as a pastor. And we're going to see a little bit of his pastor's heart again come out today as we just give you a challenge from the key passage in 1 John. And Pastor Greg read it for us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. That'll be our text. And our title this morning is Confidently Knowing Christ. There's nothing better in all the world than to be confident about something or you have some confidence in someone. But watch out if a little seed of doubt starts to creep in. I don't know if you ever remember seeing this commercial. I saw a Dodge commercial with the dad riding along with his family, but his son was up in the passenger seat, and he was telling his son, "Now, son, we're in this truck, and this truck is run with a Hemi, and they're pulling a boat, and mom's in the back asking dad, do you know exactly where we're going?" As the camera pans away, of course, the dad is saying, "Of course I know where I'm going. I mean, the lake's right up the road." But as the camera pans away, you can see that they're out in the middle of the desert and there isn't any water for hundreds of miles. You think, well, that's how the commercial ended. I remember I was just chuckling to myself about that. And I thought, I wonder, though, if we had a little glimpse of reality if that was happening, how much further dad would have driven talking about what a wonderful engine they had in that big truck, and yet not coming in contact with any water or any lake. I wonder if he would have started to have a little bit of doubt in his voice with, "I think the lake is just up ahead." I'm sure you have probably driven or you have traveled with someone who's been driving, and all of a sudden, you start to have a little doubt about whether or not they really know where they're going. And of course, they don't want to stop and get directions. No, they don't want to do that. And as you're driving along, there comes a point that all of a sudden you sense they don't seem to be so confident about where we're heading. And their confidence starts to wane because a little doubt starts to creep in. You know, we can't be so certain of a product that we might even buy believing it's the best. And right now, the whole phone system is unbelievable about, well, you can get that phone, but this phone right here is way. I mean, there's this uncertainty of, well, what really is the best? And we live in a world of uncertainties, whether it be my employment, whether it be my own financial institution, you know, the financial institution set up today, my own personal finances. Of course, we protect our homes with homeowners insurance against fire and against theft. We spend a lot of money to try to cover all kinds of potential contingencies. Even you see more people paying money today to people to read their palm or go see a fortune teller to try to help remove some of the fearful uncertainty. And I'm sure that you know what the standard answer to this question is. The question is this: what are you absolutely certain of today? Answer: death and taxes. Sometimes people wonder what's even going to happen to the planet. Of course, we have God's word. He lets us know a little bit of what eventually will happen to the planet. But so many people think it's ready to crumble now. Just so many uncertainties. And yet the Bible is totally filled with all kinds of certainties and absolutes. My dad had a favorite one that he loved to remind me of when I was a teenager. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sins will find you out. Can I just raise my hand right now to attest to you that many times I thought, man, dad gave me that verse and it always seems to come back. And it's truth. It's a certainty. I couldn't get away. I couldn't figure out how to get by. Yet in John's day, there was uncertainty. The apostle who, incidentally, John is the cousin to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus' mother, Mary, had a sister whose name was Salome. And Salome is John's mother, the Apostle John's mother. But anyway, he writes under the direction of the Holy Spirit to let us know that there are certainties that we can know in Jesus Christ. He wrote to a group of churches there in Asia. They were in crisis. There was the churches were being attacked by these false teachers. And it's lined all throughout this epistle of 1 John. We'll be, in the weeks to come, looking at these false teachers and what they were trying to create, and the chaos and the problems. And they were doing this in the believing community. Believers were at a crisis. Believers were having trouble. And John penned this epistle under the inspiration of God's Spirit with some very important objectives for us in mind. In verse 13 of 1 John 5, as Pastor Greg read, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And so the very first one is this: the assurance of my salvation is absolutely certain. It's absolutely certain. In verse 13, he comes out with the word "know." The word "know" appears 32 times in this epistle, and the word "known" appears twice, so for a total of 34. I know, I counted it myself. So our faith is not a hope so, it's not a think so faith, but it's a know so. It's not wishful thinking. What God has spoken is absolutely true, and we can be certain of that. A well-known pastor was preaching a series of messages, and after one service, there was a man standing there, and he tried to make contact, and the man said, "No, just go ahead and take care of everyone. I have a lengthy question for you." And so the pastor ended up finishing his conversations with folks, and so he went over to this man, and he said, "So you have a question." He said, "Pastor, I've been attending many of your services, and I think it's going to take you a long time to answer this question. That's why I've kind of waited back. But this is my question. What do you mean when you refer to truth?" And the man was standing with his arms crossed and his Bible up against his chest when he asked this question. "What do you mean when you're referring to truth?" And the pastor just leaned over and thumped the cover of his Bible. And he said, "All of what is written within those pages is truth." The pastor concluded by saying, "You know, I don't have to spend a long time answering that question, what do I mean when I refer to truth, because scriptural truth is all that I need. God is the source of all truth." We started this off last week with the 8 tenets of faith that the George Barna, and it passed down through U.S. World and News Report, of 8 statements of faith, such as: the Bible gives us absolute truth from God. A person must trust Jesus Christ to be their Savior. A believer should witness to those of the truth of Jesus Christ. Satan is real. Remember, there were 8 of them. And only 9% of evangelical believers believed in all 8%. In fact, I was studying this week a little bit and didn't realize, some of you are familiar with the Truth Project. The Truth Project started because of that survey. Because there is such a question about what is truth. And obviously in Jesus' day, when Pilate asked Jesus what is truth, it was evident back in the history of the Roman Empire what is truth. Satan has wanted to disguise what truth is for a very, very long time. But the following are some assurances that the Apostle John is wanting us to be certain of. He wrote this epistle to strengthen believers who might be doubting some of the certainties that we have in Jesus Christ. And so knowing that absolutely I can have that assurance First of all is this, I know that I'm saved if I've confessed my sin to God. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If you have your Bibles, you can flip over there. We're going to stay really in the book of 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know that I'm saved if I've confessed my sin to God. God's character is that of being faithful and just. Oh, that is wonderful to know that my God is faithful. In a day and age when there are a lot of uncertainties and even unfaithfulness that we see, God says, let me attribute to myself this attribute, I am faithful. One of the greatest affirmations in all of Scripture is God is faithful. And you can look all the way back from Revelation and look at faithfulness and bring it all the way back. And I love to stop with the passage I read for you this morning as we begin our service in Lamentations chapter 3. I mean, when you read the first part of Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah is as low as he can go. It is discouraging. He has lost hope. God doesn't even hear my prayers. I feel trapped. I feel hedged about. I feel hedged in. And then he comes to verse 21. He says, but then I recall to my mind something. And what I recall to my mind is that the Lord's mercy and his compassions, they're new every morning to me. His faithfulness is great. I'm thankful that we have a God who is faithful and just. And my confession of sin, when I confess my sin, I enjoy the goodness of God's forgiveness and purification in my life. Have you ever had to go to someone and say, man, you know, I need to make something right with you. I wronged you in this way. And you apologize to them and they're willing to forgive you. And, the weight that's lifted. I hope that you'll never forget that day when the weight of sin was lifted off of you, when you recognized your sinful condition and that you were in need of a Savior. The second certainty is I know that I'm saved if I believe Jesus Christ came in human flesh. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begat also loves him, who is begotten of him. That lets you know we're going to be studying. There is a problem going on here with the opponents of John. They didn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believed Jesus was a man. They believed Christ, you know, he was God, but the two weren't together. The affirmation to anyone who holds the true confession of faith is this. Saving faith intellectually accepts and commits itself to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And that truth is under attack, not just in John's day, but that truth is attacked in our day. That Jesus, I mean, even his existence is under attack today. The name Jesus acknowledges his true humanity, and the name of Christ confesses him as the Anointed One. So this affirmation is that I accept and commit myself to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and faith then is a sign of the new birth. Someone says, well, what is faith? Faith is when I recognize I cannot do anything to save myself, and I transfer all of my trust from what I've been trusting in to trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save me from my sin, that I am trusting in Jesus Christ. It involves personal acceptance. It's a condition of this new birth. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become, the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Thirdly, I know I'm saved if I do not practice sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And yet, in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So you're thinking, well, what is it, John? Well, the fact is, the truth is, we do sin. There were false claims, again, by the opponents of John to the churches and the believers that they were writing that was creating confusion, because they were saying, no, we have fellowship with God, and we are without sin, and we have not sinned, and thus we've reached sinless perfection. There are denominations today which teach you can reach sinless perfection. We don't teach that here. Can you imagine me getting up and going, folks, I never sin anymore. In fact, don't look too closely, but my family doesn't sin anymore. I couldn't imagine trying to live that because the flesh is so strong. And yet here, Gary Berge said this, a world-denying philosophy has led to a sin-denying theology. I mean, all of a sudden, they're over here, we don't sin, man. And now, all of a sudden, you're going to start seeing that this group of people are going to start minimizing the seriousness of sin because, hey, that's not sin, I don't sin. And so John is concerned that some are going to buy into this and they're going to lose this real intensity of how they walk in their life, and they're going to lose the seriousness of what sin can create. The truth is, we do sin. It is inherent to human life. And yet, God's holiness sets the standard for what my behavior should be. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And humanity has missed the mark. And the Bible says we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory, of the standard, or of the standard that God has set for us. God requires perfect obedience. However, the practice of sin, what John is wanting to get across to those that he's concerned for, you know, and he calls little children. You see the heart of the pastoral heart coming out there as he's communicating to them here, is that he doesn't want them to make sin their practice. I mean, look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Chapter 3, verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. The heart attitude is to be obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ. And if that's my heart desire, can I say genuine believers are going to be folks who are going to be confessors. That I have to confess my sin. I fell short of God's standard. Do not be complacent with sin. That is the other important aspect when he's saying to them, I write to you not to sin, not to make it a practice. Obedience to the Lord's command is an indicator whether we're walking in the light or we're walking in darkness. And he's going to contrast those all throughout his epistle. Obedience to the word is a reason. It's a reason to have assurance of my salvation. If you're not living a word-based life and you're doubting your salvation, there's probably a reason you're doubting it. You're not in the word. You're basically saying, God, I can do it all without you. And you have an enemy that's really going to come after you, and he's going to start to put in your mind a little sliver of doubt about God. That, number one, you can know for sure you're going to live with God. That is his attack, and it was his attack to these believers in John's day. So right living is a choice consistent with fellowship with God. You want to know God? Then live right. Our theme has been, as we look at the book of 1 John, living right in a world gone wrong. We don't live in a society that is wanting to do right. In other words, I need to allow men to see my walk, and they might see my testimony and glorify my Father which is in heaven. Blessings, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness, doing right. Man, my dad used to tell me all the time, I don't care what everybody else is doing out there. You do right. That's my expectation for you. Well, Dad, I don't want to hear what everybody, you do what's right. And remember, as we looked at John last week as the pupil, Jesus was doing a little work in his life. The one time he got to get a little alone with Jesus, he said, hey, I want you to know that we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we rebuked them. And Jesus said, no. No, you're not in charge. If they're not against us, if they're for us, they're not against us. They're part of it. Elijah himself even thought he was the only one. And God had to let Elijah know, no, there are 7,000 just like you that have not bowed their knee to Baal. I know that I'm saved finally if I love the brethren, Christians. He's not talking about loving people outside. He's talking about loving people right within church. Why is that such a problem? Why would that be a problem? Why are there over 56 references in the New Testament about how we're to treat one another? I mean, Paul dealt with it in every one of his letters. Because, well, we're a little fleshly and we think it should be done this way, or we do this, or they shouldn't have said that, or it was just a rotten day and no one should have spoken to me, or whatever it might have been. But he says, no, I know I'm saved. He wants them to know you're saved as you have love for the brethren. Love is a sign of the new birth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love unconditionally, just like God loved us. In fact, we're going to read that he loved us first. He loved us sacrificially. That's how we're to love people, sacrificially. To be able to help believers in a time of need. And he talks about love being demonstrated through actions. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. By this we know we love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his father in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So my love is demonstrated in my deeds or my activity, my actions. I cannot merely profess, oh, brother, I love you. I mean, James dealt with it. He referred to it as spirituality, that you can't see a brother in need and go, ah, go on your way. May the Lord bless you. No, he's saying it's going to be in an activity. It's going to be illustrated. It's going to be lived out with people. I'm thankful, as I've just watched Brookside and the ministry of many of you minister to people who, you know, this girl needed a coat. Someone went and bought her a coat. These folks over here, they needed gas, needed gasoline for the car. Someone chipped in to give them some gas. Somebody needed food. Someone was down at a time of need, and they were hurting physically, and somebody, many of you, took food to them. That's what he's saying. It's lived out in that way. Yet, folks, I remember the reason this is such an important passage for me as I look at the whole book of John, 1 John 5:13 being the key, is because I was that guy. I was that guy who was doubting whether or not God could truly save me. Let me give you a little background. I had gone down to the island of St. Lucia to work with our missionary, Richard Hill. I'd never been really outside of the country before. And I get down there, and I don't even know Richard or his family, and I'm staying with them. He says, hey, we're planning on going out and sharing the gospel with some people today. And Sunday afternoon, he goes, you're preaching tonight. Why don't you rest? I go, man, I don't need a rest. I want to go out with you guys. So we went out, and they basically speak English there, but there is also, with some of the older people, it had been inhabited by the French. And so there is a form of French called Patois that they'll speak. And we knocked on the door, and we're talking to an elderly lady, and I can tell she is vexed in her spirit. That's how they'd say it down there. She is vexed. And so she speaks Patois. I can't understand anything other than I know she's upset. And we're walking down the road, and I go, Richard, what'd he say? Or what'd she say? He goes, you don't want to know. I mean, I kept bugging him. No, let me know what she said. I want to know what she said. I want to know. We go around the corner. Hey, I want to know. He goes, okay, if you want to know, she's a witch, and she just put a hex on both of us. I said, well, maybe I didn't want to know that. He goes, I told you didn't want to know that. And that night, with the teens, I got up to preach, and all of a sudden I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, am I really sure that I can live with God? I mean, am I going to live in heaven? And I mean, I started going through unbelievable spiritual battle with doubts. I mean, I got up, spoke, nothing, got over to their home, stayed up that whole night, reading, praying, talking to the Lord, consumed with fear and doubt. That stayed with me for a couple of years. And someone came along and they said, Ken, in Ephesians 6, besides the word being an offensive weapon, there's another offensive weapon in there, and it's called prayer. Pastor Greg alluded to it a little bit in verse 14 of 1 John chapter 5. And he said, Paul lays it out there to pray for him and so forth. And he said, so I have a little prayer target I want to share with you, Ken. He said, when that doubt comes in your mind, you start praying for someone who needs Jesus. Then you start praying for a Christian that really isn't living as they should be living for God. You pray for them by name, and then you pray for a spiritual leader in your life. And so I took that to be a prayer target. They said, because Satan doesn't want to see any of that happen with any of those people. And so if he reminds you to pray for those people with this thought of doubt, I think you'll start to see it begins to wane. I mean, it only took a couple of months, praying it maybe twice, boom, 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 and I would pray for someone to be saved that I was talking to, a Christian and a spiritual leader. And you know what? To experience the joy again of the confidence and the certainty of Jesus Christ that I can know I'll live eternally with the Lord, if you are going through doubts, I want to help you in any way I can because I've been there. It is a very difficult battle, and Satan loves it because in essence what Satan is doing to the believer, if I'm doubting my salvation, I'm not really too focused on what I can do for God. I got problems, man, and I don't really just want to talk to him about to anybody. But that's how Satan has been from the very beginning in the garden. God said, let me warn you about him. He's more subtle than any beast of the field. I love getting in with kids and saying, now, God gave us a warning, and what are some synonyms of subtle? And you'll hear them. They're pretty sharp. They'll come up with sly, sneaky, deceitful. And that's who he is. And right away in the Garden of Eden, Satan questions Eve, but in questioning Eve, he's questioning God. When God had said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Satan said in verse 1, hath God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Question mark. He loves to put a question mark where God put a period. Then he contradicts what God had said in verse 4 when he says, oh, you shall not surely die. And then in verse 5, he substitutes it with an alternative version of truth. He says, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was Satan's problem. Even when he was in the presence of God, he wanted to be just like God. And that's what he told Adam and Eve they could have if they ate of that fruit. He wants us to doubt the goodness of God. He wants us to doubt the truth of God, for God is the source of all truth. If I am certain about my eternal destination, then I need to be certain how God wants me to live that out. He wants me to be obedient to him. All throughout John's epistles, we'll see certain tests that will identify true believers from false believers. There are those who were saying, even in John's day, hey, you cannot know for sure you're going to live with God until after you die. You know what? There are people that say that today. You can't really know for sure where you're going to live until after you die. That is not a truth of a certainty that God gives us in his book. He lets us know, no, I want you to know. To believe that you can't know where you're going to go until you die would discard, really, this whole unified theme of the Epistle of John. Because the Epistle of John is focused all throughout this book that you can know you can live with God. The Gospel of John is written with an evangelistic purpose. 1 John is penned to provide avenues of assurance where we can know that we have eternal life. Another theme that will be taken this morning is in 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4, and that is that our joy may be full. The only way you will ever have complete joy is to have complete assurance of your salvation. John wants his readers to know that they can live with that joy, that complete joy, and not to be defeated. And so we have this second point, the awareness that we as believers have a joy-filled life. He says this, that which we've seen and heard we declare to you, and that also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. These things that he's talking about, he's wanting them to know that you can have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And John is even going to identify himself with us, with me. The word fellowship is a Greek word, the Greek word here is literal, meaning having in common. Two or more people can be said to have fellowship with one another when they have something in common. Obviously, James and John and Peter, they had the common pursuit of fishing in common with one another. You and your buddy might have the common interest of golfing, and you could say, you know, that's the whole idea of the word here. It's that fellowship. It's that connection. It's that partnering. Believers have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That, again, is the common theme, eternal life. Fellowship through Jesus signifies a oneness in community with other believers. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. John wants to make it very clear that fellowship only comes through Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, it's a partnership. It's in common. Sometimes, however, we think of fellowship as, hey, man, I'm getting ready to go down the fellowship hall. We're going to have some sandwiches and cookies down there. And we think of it as a socializing event. No, it's much more than that. It's much deeper than that. Fellowship that John's talking about cannot come from religion. I can't say, well, oh, they're religious, and so thus we have fellowship. No, it does not come from religion. It comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Believers with that fellowship with the Father and Son and the Son should be able to have joy that is total and it's complete. It's done. It's finished. However, John's dealing with believers that are going through confusion and they're going through doubts. And I believe probably they were pretty discouraged. And they're probably no different than we are. When we can go through some difficult times and we get discouraged and we don't sense what we have in Jesus Christ and our joy that day just seems not to be complete. Joy comes in true Christian fellowship. And let me just say, I love it when you come and you're a part of the body of Christ because God uses you to encourage me. I can't even begin to tell you the times I look and I just sense the fellowship that my heart is encouraged. And I hope that that's ministry. It should be that two-way street. It's not a one-way. It's a two-way street. And John says in verse 3 that this fellowship, he says, may have fellowship with us, and then truly our fellowship is with the Father. This fellowship with John, he had a personal testimony of the truth, and we're going to look more at this next week, but basically he had seen and heard Jesus. He experienced this, and so he is writing with authority. He's writing with passion. I've been there. You ever try to convince somebody something's going to happen because you know it, and you're passionate? It's going to happen. I know it. Someone once said, if Jesus is just doctrine, then our testimony will be hollow. But if Jesus Christ is a person in whom we have a personal relationship, our testimony can be powerful. And I believe that's what we see in the Apostle John. He was just passionate of getting out. Believers, your joy in your Christian life, it's been made complete. It's there for the taking. I think The challenge for me as I was studying through this is the heart he had as a pastor. I believe if we could have a little video clip of John and what he was going through with these believers, I'm sure there were times he broke down and wept. Remember, as a pupil, he had been with the master teacher. He had seen the heart and the compassion of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure he was broken as he saw people that were struggling with, do they even know they're going to live with God? And they don't live in any sort of a life of victorious living because they're defeated. Their joy has not been made complete. And John was declaring the truth. And you're going to hear a lot about that in this study because that is what is attacked today and it was attacked then. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the truth. People are wondering, well, what is the truth? I mean, oh, you believe in absolutes. I've shared this many times, but the missionary in Austria was on a train. And again, academia all around him. And he's on the train, he's reading his Bible, and a young college student comes up to him and says, oh, is that a Bible you're reading? He goes, absolutely. She said, well, I want you to know I don't believe in any absolutes. And I loved his quick wit. He said, so then you're telling me you absolutely do not believe in any absolutes. This is the absolute truth that God has given to us that we can know. This is where we'll find it. And John was declaring it. Joy is full satisfaction, total satisfaction that can never be lost. Paul repeatedly kept saying, rejoice again. And again, I say rejoice. I love it. A certain gospel message brought to us by a certain witness brings us into a certain fellowship, and that fellowship produces joy. And in turn, as John was declaring this truth, so we're told we can declare this truth. However, John, the pastor, wants these believers to be certain of something else. And he addresses it in 1 John chapter 2. He wants them to be certain that there will be deceivers or antichrist in the day. And so our final point this morning is alert to those that are trying to deceive you. He actually, in verse 18, again, you see his pastoral heart coming out and referring to the folks as children. It's like he sensed this fatherly image to help them. He says, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. What someone thinks about Jesus often lies at the heart of the most theological disputes. I like what the preacher D.L. Moody said. He said, the best way to show that a stick is crooked is not to argue about it or to spend time denouncing it, but it is to lay a straight stick alongside of the crooked stick. How does John want these deceivers to be recognized? He gives us some thoughts. First of all, they deny the Son. 1 John 2:23. Secondly, they deny Jesus Christ has actually come in the flesh. 1 John 4, verse 2. Thirdly, they deny that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 2, verse 22. So you can see there's a big problem going on in John's day with them, the opponents of John, talking about who this Jesus is and who he's not. And so the question comes, and how do I overcome these deceivers? In verse 24 through 27, he kind of alludes, this is how it's going to happen. Through the word of God, verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And so, you've heard the word from the beginning, that's where you're going to find your confidence. Through the word, it will always separate the true from the false believers. Satan is always going to be attacking this book. That's why you're going to have people come, well, over here it says it here, and over here it says this. But the theme that John is giving to them about the truth and about beware of the deceivers is that you can know you have eternal life. In fact, he actually talks about that you can, in chapter 2, abiding in the Son, verse 25, and this is a promise. He has promised us eternal life. And then secondly, in verse 27, he talks about you can overcome this deceiver because you have the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. The opponents of John had heard the truth. They had departed from it. True believers have the Holy Spirit. And he refers to the Holy Spirit as the anointing which you have received from him. He abides in you. The ultimate safeguard from falling into heresy is that the Spirit of God abides in me. True believers, he talks about in verse 27, are taught by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that I can't be under the teaching of someone, but the Holy Spirit of God is our teacher. He's the one that gives our direction, and he's the one that will give that strength and that help to combat this false teaching and the false theology that was going on in John's day. My prayer for you today would be this, that you would be encouraged, number one, in this truth that is overwhelmingly emphasized in the Epistle of John, that you can know today that you can live with God. It might be that you've never recognized your sinful condition, not meeting God's standard, but Jesus came and he met God's standard, and then he put himself on that cross. Jesus in the flesh, being God, because he met the standard of perfection and he put himself there and he paid for our sins, past, present, and future. And that by acknowledging myself as a sinful person and inviting him to come into my life, you can have the assurance, and John wants everyone to have that assurance, that you can know you can live with God one day. You know what? I'm thankful someone shared that with me, and that I can know for a fact, 100% sure, not because of any good deed I've done, but because of his mercy, the Bible says, hath he saved me. My prayer is it would encourage you, because John was not writing to persuade unbelievers about the truth, but he wrote rather to strengthen believers who might be tempted to doubt the reality of their Christian faith. Can I tell you this? We are having a generation of our own young people that are starting to doubt the certainty of this truth in the book of 1 John. I've shared it before with you. It's a figure I just can't get out of my head. 10,000 young people in churches just like Brookside. And 67% of them saying, I am not 100% sure if I were to die that I would live with God one day. I mean, Ken Ham has even written the book, Already Gone, or something along that line, of a whole generation that are starting to leave the church because Satan has been able to cast doubt that this is true. And he's going to continue to battle that. And John said, here's the truth. It's a certainty. You can know 100%. KNOW, that you can live eternally with God in heaven when you die.